knew it.
You knew it. Thank you, Father. We're so grateful that we get to be in your house and just loving each other and loving you and being the body of Christ here together. I pray that we can be a proper representation of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Help us to love one another fully and to demonstrate to the world around us who you are and how a bunch of us misfit crazy sinners have come together and recognize that you alone are worthy, that you are the one that's you're awesome, you're great, and you're wonderful, and you deserve all praise. And we just ask, Lord, that we can concentrate on your word today and learn from you. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we are in chapter 9 of Matthew, and there's been a whole section here. In chapter 8, there were a bunch of miracles going on. Things were happening. A guy with leprosy is healed. Peter's mother-in-law had the fever, and she was healed. And then a whole bunch of people came to her house, and they got healed, and demons were cast out. And there's just a lot of good stuff going on. And this continues. And it's interesting that Matthew doesn't try to do a chronological study necessarily. Some of the things are chronological, following what happened before. But if you compare Matthew with Mark and Luke, a lot of what happens in Matthew is in different order, and he's organizing it differently because he has a different purpose. Matthew is trying to demonstrate to his readers that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings, and so he keeps bringing up the kingdom of God and how Jesus is preaching the kingdom. And he gets to this section here where he's been talking about a lot of miracles of physical healing. And then I think in some ways this is even more remarkable, that the miracle of forgiveness. And it goes along with the physical healing, and we'll kind of cover that. We'll jump back to Isaiah 53 for a little bit today, but for the most part we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. If you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, page 1558. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee and came to his own city. Well, where's he coming from? Remember, he had gone across the Sea of Galilee, and when he got out, there were these two demon-possessed guys, and he freed them from the demons. The demons went into the pigs. The pigs dove into the, not really a swan dive, more of a pig dive, into the lake and drowned. And the people in the community were like, you need to go. We kind of liked our pigs, and we would rather that you not be here. And so they begged him to leave, and he's gets in the boat, and he leaves. One thing about Jesus, he doesn't try to force himself on anybody. He's very gracious and willing to offer himself up to us. He offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And yet, if people want to reject him, he'll move on. And so here he is. He got into the boat, crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and came to his own city. His own city was Capernaum. That was the new city that he had kind of set as his central area. That also was the city that Peter's mother-in-law was dwelling in. She had that big house there. And a lot of people speculate that Jesus was kind of staying there as a home base when he went out and ministered in different parts of the region. They brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a stretcher. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." That they would assume that only God could forgive sins. That's a proper assumption. And what they didn't accept was that Jesus was the man of God, the God incarnate, God in human, in the flesh, and they didn't accept that. Matthew kind of abbreviates this story as it's told in Mark and Luke. The house is so full that nobody can get in, and so his friends, this paralytic's friends that bring him to see Jesus, they can't get through the door, they can't get to Jesus, and so they go up on the roof. and they open up the roof and drop him down in to the crowd, and Jesus sees their faith. And it's interesting that you know, Jesus is looking at him and he's saying, okay, your sins are forgiven. He didn't come through the ceiling asking, hey, could you forgive my sins? He didn't come through the ceiling asking, can you heal me? It's just like they brought him to Jesus knowing that there had been all kinds of wonderful, miraculous things happening. And so they bring him here, and Jesus sees the man, and he says to him, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the people that had found their way into the room that were crowding this room were people that didn't really want anything to do with Jesus. They were just there. These guys that followed him around, we learned about it a lot through the book of Luke and again in Matthew now. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were following Jesus around to try to find fault with him and try to catch him in his words or in his actions, and they wanted to put him to death. And here, they're in the room. The guys that really should be in the room and would like to be in the room are being crowded out by a bunch of hypocrites that are pushing their way to the front. They thought they were important. They got there first and they elbowed everybody else out. Anyway, these scribes are saying to themselves, they're not saying this out loud, they're saying it to themselves, this man is blaspheming. And so they're thinking, okay, all the things that he's done, now he's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. Because when he said your sins are forgiven, that's something only God can do. Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now think about that. Which one's easier? Neither one, really. It's like, okay, I can tell somebody your sins are forgiven, but they're not going to know whether something happened or not. I can say, get up and walk, and they're going to know whether has there been a healing or hasn't there been a healing. Which one's easier? It's kind of, they're both impossible. And Jesus is pointing out to them that only God can do both of these things. And so he is trying to train in school these scribes and Pharisees that had evil thoughts, thinking poorly of him when he knows who he is. They don't know who he is. They haven't accepted. A lot of the people that were in that room and others that were seeking to find him had accepted that he was the Messiah. Some of the you know, the blind men that are running around saying, hey, help me. The leper, we'll come to some others in this chapter. They're coming to Jesus with faith that he is the Savior, the Messiah, the healer. I'm going to jump to Isaiah at this point. Isaiah 53, it's one of those clearly messianic chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet is teaching the Israelites, but in this particular case, so many things point to the Messiah that it's easily recognized. And in fact, Jesus quoted part of this just a chapter or so ago. But he was pierced for our offenses. If we think about, Jesus was put on the cross. This hasn't happened yet in the Matthew story, but this is the passage that it's coming from is explaining who Jesus is. He's going to be on a cross and he's going to get pierced for our offenses, for our sins. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. It's pretty clear in this Isaiah passage that Jesus is there to bring us forgiveness for our sins. And this whole thing about Matthew ties it in with the physical healing too. And in the verse about which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and pick up your bed and walk, both of them require divine authority. And Jesus is the one that Matthew keeps pointing out. He spoke with authority. He healed with authority. He cast demons out with authority. He was the one that had authority to do all these things. continues, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Kind of a foreshadowing of when he goes before Pilate and he goes before the various different judges, that these human judges that are trying to determine whether or not he's worthy of death, and he didn't even bother to answer them. He didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the wrongdoing of my people to whom the blow was due. So the people that deserved to die, the people that deserved to be punished, didn't get punished because Jesus took that on. And his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. It's a wealthy man that brought him to the place where he was laid, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord desired to crush him, causing him grief. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, and that's something that would be a lot more understandable when you're reading the Old Testament, those that were practicing Jews would understand guilt offerings. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, Jesus, will justify the many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was counted with wrongdoers, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the wrongdoers. And Scripture, Romans, tells us that he's continuing to intercede for us. And so, he not only went and paid the price and the penalty for our sins, but he's going before the Father and saying, wait, that one's covered, that one's covered, it's okay. Their sins have been cast away. So coming back to Matthew 9, Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of these scribes that were thinking evil in their hearts, says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's not trying to hide from their claim was it's blasphemy, and his claim was it's not blasphemy because I'm God. He's not trying to hide. A lot of people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. You can't read this passage without recognizing that Jesus said, yeah, I'm the righteous one, the Son of Man. I have authority to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralyzed man, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. He'd already told him, your sins are forgiven. Which one's easier? Neither really. And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's office. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. This is all that Matthew has to say about his own calling. It's kind of interesting. There's more in Mark and in Luke about who Matthew is and all that he'd done and how people thought of him. And you know, Matthew forsook everything to follow Jesus. The four fishermen that he'd called earlier, it's like, you know, they still had family fishing companies. They could have gone back to their fishing any time. A couple of times they ended up kind of doing that. Matthew, when he left the tax collector's booth, the place where he was collecting taxes, the tariffs that he was taking for all the commerce that's coming and going from that region, when he left that, he lost that forever. It's not like the Romans are going to trust him again and bring him back into the fold. He's done, and he walked away from everything. He probably walked away from a lot more as far as humans are concerned, than any of the other disciples. And here Matthew just says, Jesus said, follow me, and he got up and he followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table, in the house. Now again, there's more information about this in Mark and Luke. Matthew, after he's called, and in Mark and Luke he's called Levi, same guy, he's called to go and follow Jesus, and his first thing he wants to do is invite all of his sinner friends, the people that wouldn't be accepted in society, other tax collectors, prostitutes, people that probably drug dealers, whatever he had going on around there. He would have known all these people as the tax collector, and he was put in the same camp as them, sometimes on the lower tier, and was really looked down upon, and he's like, wow, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, and I know that I need him, and guess what, all my other friends need him too. And so he throws this big party at his house. It happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and began dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, again, they're hanging out, they're watching, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? They're trying to find fault with him again. And it's interesting that they go to the disciples. It's like, why are you following this guy? He's hanging out with a bunch of sinners. Now, Matthew is probably thinking, well, yeah, that's why we're following him. We're all a bunch of sinners. And they don't get it because they think they're holy and righteous. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now go and learn what this means. I desire compassion rather than sacrifice, for I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's like if you see somebody that's not breathing and it looks like their heart's stopped, you might want to give them CPR. If somebody's talking to you and having a conversation with you and you start CPR on them, that's a violation of what you should be doing. It's not cool to go and try to practice CPR on somebody that's conscious and talking with you. And so Jesus is like, you guys think you're fine. No problem. You're on your own. But I know that there's some people that are sick, and I'm going to go and help them. Now, the disciples of John the Baptizer, had followers. They came to Jesus asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the groom cannot mourn as long as the groom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the groom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Fasting was something where you would not just abstain from eating and drinking, but you'd also be doing self in inflection, and you'd be looking at, you know, how are things going, and you contemplate life, and you know, you're praying and eagerly seeking after God for things. They've got everything they need when Jesus is there. They don't need to go through the religious experience of fasting. Then he brings up this weird stuff here. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. I don't know. I think today you might not understand what that means, because they sell clothes that has cuts and holes and all kinds of weird things in it and charge extra for that. So, but, you know, logical people aren't going to take a clean new piece of cloth and put it on an old garment and then wash it, and that new piece of cloth starts shrinking and it's tearing the old garment even worse. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. While he was saying these things, behold, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him. Now, most of the time when we read about synagogue officials, it's the scribes, the Pharisees, the people that run a synagogue. They're trying to find fault with Jesus. They don't believe that he's the Messiah. They're kind of looking for ways to trip him up. And yet this one comes, this synagogue official, he came, he bowed down and worshiped Jesus. And he said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will become alive again. Jesus got up from the table and began to accompany him along with his disciples. Now, how many of you, if somebody said, my daughter died, could you come and lay hands on her and she's going to come back to life? It's like our emotions might be churning and we might think, well, that's awful, and we might want to grieve with this person. But Jesus goes with him in order to perform a miracle. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him. So they're walking along, and he's kind of got large crowds following him, the scribes, the Pharisees, all these other people, the people that actually believe him, the people that have been watching him healing and listening to his messages. They're all following him around. So there's this entourage of large group coming down the road. This lady comes up to him. She's been suffering from a blood disease, a hemorrhage, for 12 years. She comes up behind him, touches the border of his cloak, probably his tzitzits. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once, the woman was made well. They're walking along to go to this little girl who's died, and this other lady interrupts the journey, and he stops for her, and he says, yeah, you're going to be whole, you're going to be made well, your faith has made you well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, so these are people that have been hired to mourn, they're starting the process of mourning like most of us would do. He said, leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep. Well, they're not idiots. They all know what death looks like. They've seen it. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout the land. As Jesus went on from there, two men who were blind followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And after he entered the house, the men who were blind came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done for you according to your faith. Now, if they didn't really believe and he made that statement, what's going to happen? Nothing. It'll be done according to your faith. How many of us are quenching the Holy Spirit by not having faith to recognize that he can still heal, that he can still forgive sins, that he can change our hearts, he can make us new creations, new creatures, new creation, and we don't really believe that God can do the things that Scripture says he can do. And so even if he came up to us and he says, it shall be done for you according to your faith, nothing will probably change because we don't really have any faith. Do we really believe that God is who he says he is? Do we recognize that we are those sinners that need forgiveness? We are the ones that are in need of the miracle of forgiveness. And when we go to him and we say, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, are we willing to forgive those around us? Or do we still think that we're better than everyone else? And we come to God thinking, okay, you owe me this because I'm such a good person. A lot of people approach God that way. Well, he said, it shall be done for you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. They had had faith. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows about this. Don't tell anyone. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout that land. And as they were going out, behold, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. So we've got someone that's mute. And after the demon was cast out, the man who was previously unable to speak talked. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, okay, they're looking at the same thing that the other people are looking at. They're awestruck. They're wondering, wow, this is great. God has shown up in the flesh, and the Pharisees are looking and saying, well, he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. He's just a tool of Satan. They can't give him any credit for anything. That's not that unusual, is it? People kind of make up their mind about whether they like somebody or not. And if they don't like them, anything they do, even if it's a good thing, they twist it and make it look bad. And they're not recognizing the works that Jesus has done here. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness. Seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them. That's part of the character of who God is. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." That's a plea that we still have. I know with Village Missions, there's about 25 open fields right now waiting for a missionary couple of ministers to come and to work within those communities. If you find yourselves without a minister up here in the pulpit, don't think that your work is done. Recognize that Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you remember who these disciples were, they're a bunch of crazy losers, okay? These were people that he'd just, hey, you fishermen, come over here. Hey, evil tax collector, follow me. How about you, Mr. Zealot? You want to follow me too? And so he's brought this band of people together, these men that he sends out to do work, to do the same thing that he was doing, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to minister however they are allowed to within the community that they're given. And so he's telling them that there's plenty of work to do. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. I know when we were in Maine, people that didn't even like each other would get together for the harvest, and they would make sure that the crops got brought in because they know that that's important. If your crops stay in the field and the rains come, you've got a problem. And so they would all work with each other. Do we do that as a community, as a Christian community? Do we recognize that Kathy and I could go out and invite people to church? We could invite them to Jesus, and they might think, well, that's your job. You're the pastor. You're the pastor's wife. That's just what you're expected to do. But when someone else invites, and you don't have to invite them to this congregation, invite them to Jesus and wherever Jesus sends them. I love it when Jesus sends people to the churches in Gold Bar and Sultan and wherever else they end up going and attending. I love it when they find Jesus and they latch on to a Christian community and they work with one another. I think that's important that we all be shining lights. I know that Kathy's got a friend that had been a Christian for a while, but she hadn't been connected with any church. And Kathy just kind of said, well, it'd probably be a good idea if you could get connected up with a group of believers. And she took that to heart and is actively working within the congregation down in the Tacoma area. And there's sometimes, you know, because we're not asking them for something that's going to build our little empire, we're asking for something that's going to build the kingdom, something that brings them to the truth, to the way, to the one that can heal, the one that can save, the one that can change our hearts and take angry hearts and turn them soft. And so there's plenty of work to be done out there. There's people ready to come into the building right now, and we want to know, Lord, send us out into the world around us so that we can be your harvesters. Help us to truly represent you, God, knowing that in our own selves we're just sinners that are broken and useless, and yet with you all things are possible. So grateful that we can pray in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.